There was a time when the seating arrangements at Swanwick rather resembled the camp of Israel in one respect. That is, that on the outside you had the tribes, towards the centre of the tabernacle you had the Levites, and then the priests, closest to the tabernacle of all. And there was a time when all the wardens used to sit across here, and I suppose Frank Sheffield was the sort of high priest who always sat over there. But it's a reminder to us that there was a very careful arrangement of the camp of Israel on the four sides of the tabernacle, and that in fact the Levites and the priests were closest to the tabernacle, and this indicated the way in which the approach to God could only be through the means that he provided. In fact, the law said, "The stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death." So although Israel was actually itself a kingdom of priests, as we said this morning, nevertheless they themselves had to realize their own need of a priest because of their sinfulness. The principle being, "I will be sanctified, says God, in them that come nigh me." So we're reminded of the solemnity of worship. The role of the priest was to act as an intermediary between God and man, to represent both God and man. And only Aaron and his sons could be priests. "I have given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift," said God, "and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death." And the priests had to be men who had no physical disfigurement of any kind. Their living was by the offerings made to God by the people. They had no inheritance of land when they came into the land of Israel. God alone was to be their inheritance. Come with me to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8. "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation." I'd like us to think about that. Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle. You see, it's not that there's anything wrong with wine or strong drink. Wine that maketh glad the heart of man. But there is a time and a place for wine and strong drink, and there's a way in which those blessings are to be used sensibly in a controlled fashion. But they're not appropriate as things which should in any way cause a loss of mental concentration at a time when a man was approaching God. Which is quite interesting for us, isn't it? Peter was saying earlier today that we should never make a decision or undertake a major commitment if we're in an emotional state. And so it is that if we lose control of our intellectual powers, which we may do equally by strong drink as by emotion, then we're not in a fit state to be serving God effectively. We're not in the frame of mind to handle holy things. And so, for example, it would be quite inappropriate for anybody here to bring any form of drink onto this campus in the course of the weekend, because it would not be the time or the place. And it would be inappropriate to those who are concentrating their minds and their energies and their efforts on trying to come close to God. Notice how the verse goes on, verse 10. "That ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses." There is a difference, you see, between those who are sharing fellowship with God, who are coming into his presence, and those who are not. Knowledge brings responsibility back to our thought this morning. And once we are aware through our mind, which God has given us to use and don't need to be fuddled or overcome with emotion, though our emotions must be engaged in our enthusiasm, in our commitment, in our giving of the whole of ourselves, But we must be alert to receive the messages from God so that we receive them clearly and understand them properly, because our minds are alert. And in our whole approach to God, there has to be a difference so that we don't mix the holy with the unholy. And so the Lord proclaimed that the approach to God was only through the means which he provided. And we think of the New Testament scripture, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There is none other heaven, none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, says the Acts of the Apostles. Just turn over to Leviticus chapter 17. Verse 3, "Whatsoever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man." It was the priests who received the offering. So they must bring their sacrifices, verse 5, "to the door of the tabernacle of congregation unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the door of the tabernacle." So it was where God required, where God directed, that the offerings were to go. Not any place. So when we come to worship God, when we come by the means that he has provided, we must come to the place that he has provided, by the means that he has shown us. Not casually, not in the way that seems best to us, but the way which our clear thinking minds, our intellect that he's given us, and our emotions that can respond, have been directed by God in order that we might not give offence to him. Only the priest could light the lamps in the holy place. Only the high priest went in to burn the incense. And you remember how Nadab and Abihu were destroyed because they offered strange fire before the Lord. The priests could pronounce a suspect leper clean or unclean. The priests blew the trumpet to call the people to assemble or to strike camp. They represented God summoning and calling his people. They were thus seen as leaders, and on a number of occasions in Israel's history, we see how the priest or the high priest exercised a key role of leadership to the nation. It was they who led the people across the River Jordan into the promised land. It was they who led the march around the walls of Jericho before they crumbled under the power of God. And of course, in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power and prestige of the high priest is something which features prominently in the Gospels. But the priests were only men. They were, in a sense, only people like you and like me. They could only be altogether holy as a result of symbol and ritual. And that is why they needed to wear special garments. Come back to Exodus chapter 28, where we have a description of the garments which the priests, and in particular the high priest, wore. And here are wonderful lessons for us. "Thou shalt make holy garments," chapter 28, verse 2, "for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty." That's what the purpose of God is all about, isn't it? Glory and beauty. "Thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, who are filled with the spirit of wisdom." So these were the people with the skills that God had provided in order to make Aaron's garments to consecrate him. So God used men of talent, gave them gifts that they might be used in his service. And these are the garments which they shall make, and they're listed there. But first of all, there was, in fact, to be donned the coat of linen, which, as Peter spoke to us earlier about, indicated righteousness. There was a girdle that had to be worn around that coat of linen to hold it in place, so that it wasn't sort of tripping the person up so that they were able to move about. And the girdle speaks to us of action, being ready for action. On top of that was a robe which was blue, which speaks to us of healing. And at the bottom of the robe of blue, there was a hem consisting of pomegranates, of blue and of purple and of scarlet. We think of scarlet as being sin on the one hand, of blue as being heavenly things on the other, divine healing associated with God. Then we can see how purple brings the two together, supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, who his royal purple, his royalty and regal aspect made him the one who had triumphed over sin and brought man together with God. There were golden bells which were also attached to the hem of the garment, which made a noise as the high priest was going about his functions, speaking of the preaching work that has to go on, of the witnessing to those around, so they may be conscious of the work of God. And then another garment called the ephod went on top of the blue robe, and the ephod was the garment on top of which went the breastplate of the high priest. And so there were several layers until one had this wonderful square breastplate on which were 12 stones symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the same way, there were two great stones on the shoulder pieces of the high priest's garments, on which were engraved the names of the 12 tribes. And so in that hymn that we just sung, which speaks about our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, when in the third verse it says, the names of all the saints he bears engraven on his heart, nor shall the lowliest saint complain that he has lost his part. You see, it's taking the parallel between the role of the high priest in the time of Moses and the role of Christ, who bore on the Day of Atonement into the holy place, although he removed the garments at that point, but he was symbolically moving forward into the presence of God, as it were, taking the nation of Israel as he represented into the very presence of God. And so those who are in Christ by baptism, having accepted the sacrifice that is offered, are brought by Christ into the very presence of God in symbol, because he bears them through the symbolic ornaments on the breast of the high priest, and similarly on his shoulders. The idea there of bearing on his shoulders, of Christ supporting and holding up his people, the saints. And so Christ both shares the yoke with us to support us and to help us, and he holds us close to his heart if we are in him. Within the arrangement of the breastplate was the Urim and Thummim. Precisely what this is, we're not quite sure, but it was some means, perhaps it was two stones, or means light and perfection. Some people think it's some way in which the actual stones on the breastplate reflected light in some way, but whatever it was a means of obtaining judgment in certain situations. You could get a yes or no from it, for sure. And one of the things that the priests had to do was to give instruction in certain situations and guidance. And we've run through this without taking it verse by verse. If you go to verse 36, there was a pure gold plate that went across the headpiece of the high priest, the mitre or some kind of turban that would be, and on it was engraved Holiness to the Lord. Why was holiness to the Lord there? Well, clearly because this was reminding the people that in symbol, in ritual, the high priest represented the holiness which could have communion with God, and was, because of the sacrifice of sin, ritually able to be holy and to represent the people as he brought them to God. Verse 38 says about this, it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, and that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. It's an interesting phrase, that he may bear the iniquity of the holy things. And I think what it means is that the offerings which the children of Israel brought were, of course, brought from sinful people. But they were sanctified and made holy because of their recognition of their duty to be holy as God's people. See, what God is trying to make us do is to realize our need. As we've said all through this morning, to realize our need to rid ourselves of the sin which drags us down, which spoils things, which defiles us, which brings us down to the level of animals when we're capable of being elevated to the glory and the beauty that's seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That elevation can only happen when sin is removed. And God knows that we can't remove it of ourselves, so he's provided the means whereby it can be removed, provided we acknowledge. So if we come with willing hearts in the way that God has asked, knowing our need and recognizing our need and wanting to share in the holiness of God, then it is possible for the high priest to bear the iniquity of the holy things that the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. The very things that we bring can be borne by Christ. So that our prayers, when we offer our prayers to Christ, if we're in him and he is our high priest, he is able to take our thoughts that we're unable to express clearly, to understand the innermost intentions of our hearts and our needs, and to, as it were, translate them into that which is acceptable and good in the very presence of God. But what we need to be clear about here is that in our offerings we must have the right attitude, the right motive, the desire to lift ourselves up to God's holiness. But even in Aaron's case, that holiness was only symbolic. In the Lord Jesus Christ, it was real. Before these garments of righteousness and holiness could be put on, Aaron and his sons had to be ceremonially washed. You see the link with baptism. As they donned the garments, they were anointed with oil, symbolic of the Spirit of God in his word that ran down upon Aaron's beard. If you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, he too was subjected to the waters of baptism, and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon him without measure. And most significantly, the priests in the time of Moses had to be consecrated through sacrifices to cover their own natures as sinful men. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so, in the process of consecrating the priest and the high priest, the blood was sprinkled upon the altar and upon Aaron and his garments. And in chapter 29, verse 10, following, we're told how the bullock was brought, and Aaron and his sons put their hands upon the head of the bullock, and it was killed, and the blood was put on the horns of the altar. And the offering took place here. And all this indicated that every aspect of their lives had to be covered by the blood. Verse 20. Then shalt thou kill the ram, take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, upon the thumb of their right hand, upon the great toe of their right foot. You see, it was teaching the people that what they were listening to, what they were actively doing, the way they were walking, had all got to be sanctified, had all got to be covered by the blood which took away sin. There were burnt offerings, the idea of dedication, the heave offerings of something being presented to God, the shared meal, which was a part of the peace offering, God and man now being in fellowship. And in verse 44 and 45 of this chapter, which we just have no time to go through in any detail, God sums up through Moses when he says, I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation, the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. And so you see, all this emphasized that Aaron and his sons couldn't really take away sin or overcome sin. The very process of consecration was something which lasted 7 days, and Moses himself had to act on their behalf, because they were unable to act for themselves, as it were. And even on the great Day of Atonement, Aaron had to make sacrifice for his own sins before he could, on that one occasion, enter into the inner sanctuary of the temple. And all this pointed forward to the need for real atonement, and the fact that it could only happen through one man on one occasion. Let's go to the New Testament, to the 1st of Peter, chapter 2, and see how the Apostle Peter picks up this thought where he says that those who are in Christ, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, are built up a spiritual house, a place where God can live, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So he's saying that those who are associated with Christ, like the priests, have to be holy and have to be offering up spiritual sacrifices. Now, what are those spiritual sacrifices? It's the giving of ourselves to God's service, isn't it? It's the dedicating of ourselves, which is symbolized by the burnt offering. It's the giving of our work and the fruit of our labors in the heave offering, in the meal offering. It's the presenting ourselves to God, that we might open ourselves up into His presence and let Him guide and direct us. It's the keeping our minds clear and not fuddled, that we might listen to God and understand what He's saying and allow Him to direct our footsteps. It's the cleansing of ourselves by the blood of the sacrifice that God has provided through His Son, so that the things that we listen to, the things that we do with our hands, the way we walk with our feet, are sanctified by that blood. That's what we're called to do. Because, as Peter goes on to say in verse 9 here, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, revised version, for God's own possession, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, the light which shone in the darkness of the tabernacle, the light of God's providing, the way which God has shown. And what it's saying to us is that we have a responsibility in the knowledge that we have gained of what God requires of us. And that responsibility can only be carried out by those who are called of God, who are washed before putting on the garments of righteousness, who have their sins covered by the blood of the Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world. Their anointing is through the Spirit of God revealed in His Word. And we're reminded that we are called to be leaders, demonstrating the glory and the beauty of God's life, trumpeting it forth to the nations of the world, seeking to carry out the role of a kingdom of priests, so that men and women around us might come through our example and our words and our presentation of the holiness of God on behalf of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might come to know something of the glory and beauty of God's purpose and His way, and be led to appreciate that and to be prepared for life eternal. And you know, in the kingdom of God, in that wonderful time to come, which is described for us and which is part of God's purpose revealed throughout Scripture, then we're told that those whose mortality has now been closed upon by immortality, who will enjoy the real beauty and glory of sharing the nature of Christ, they will, within the kingdom, when the nations of the world, the mortal nations, will be controlled by Christ and ruled over by immortal saints, then they will in that age be priests of God and of Christ, There will be intermediaries still. They will be on behalf of Christ, bringing the nations to that perfection of living, which will bring blessings to them. Until that day, at the end of that 1,000-year period, when finally God is all in all, and the world that he has created has become, for all who live upon it, a place entirely consisting of glory and of beauty.